Brother Brian?
Good evening. If you would please get out your Bibles and open up to the book of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18. Can everybody hear me okay? I don't think once I get going it's going to be much of a problem, but John, chapter 18. Before we get started, I just want to point out something. I've got too much information, and I'm just going to tell you that right now. So when I don't finish, you're not too mad at me. Everything that I have, all the notes, I'm going to put up on my church website, okay? So this is going to be, this topic, what is truth, is a little bit different than maybe some of the topics that we typically would see at a conference like this. And I don't want you to be so worried about trying to write down everything in your notes as I am about just listening to what the topic is. The assignment that I've been given is titled, What is Truth? A Study of How Moral Relevancy Dominates Society and the Church. No final authority. Truth has fallen in the street. God is a God of absolute truth, and man needs absolute truth. Now, that's an interesting topic in and of itself because it is widely overlooked. And if you look at what is going on in our day, in our society, in our culture, truth itself is under attack. And the nature of that absolute truth in particular is under attack. So the reason why we start off a conference on the King James Bible with a message about truth is because this is fundamentally what we are talking about. Okay? John chapter 18, if you would, verse 38. Pilate, when Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate asks Jesus one of the fundamental questions that philosophers and people of letters have been asking since the dawn of time. And he says to Christ here, John chapter 18, verse 38, he says, Pilate said unto him, What is truth? Now that is a question, folks. Pilate asked Jesus a simple yet extremely profound question of what is truth. And this is one of the most asked questions. And I don't know how you take that passage, but when I read that, I almost pick up on a little bit of sarcasm in Pilate when he says, yeah, well, what is truth? And that is a question that has dominated the attention of philosophers and historians and people down through history, and various perspectives have been offered on the nature of truth, whether truth can be known, and so on. And people in our current culture question whether or not absolute truth exists at all. Okay? I want to start you off with a few statistics. How many of you ever heard of Josh McDowell? In 2006, Josh McDowell wrote a book called The Last Christian Generation. And in that, he reported that 81% of teenagers said that they believe that all truth is relative to the individual and to his or her circumstances. 81% of teenagers, and I know that that's true because my secular job is I teach high school history. So I see this stuff on a daily basis, okay? 81%. If you look at the numbers for Christian teenagers, for Christian young people, and the people that Josh McDowell's, the young people that he surveyed, these are not, you know, in liberal churches or so on. These are in, you know, what we would consider generally, you know, decent fundamental churches that believe some basic truths about the Word of God. But the statistics aren't that much better. Only 70% of Christian young people surveyed said that they believe... Let me back up. 70% of Christian young people said that they believed there is no absolute moral truth. Okay? I'm telling you folks, it is scary. You want to understand what's going on in our culture and our society, and a lot of it boils down to this issue right here. People don't want truth, they don't have any need for it, and they want to just invent it and define it by their own terms. You know, Josh McDowell's commentary on the situation to me is both instructive and accurate. And when he writes that they, Christian young people, have adopted the view that moral truth is not true for them until they choose to believe it. If you understand what that's saying, what he's saying there is that the way people view truth today is that something is not true unless I choose to believe it. Okay? And then as soon as I stop choosing to believe it, then it's no longer what? True. Now that is not the way the Word of God views truth. Okay? The Word of God, as we're going to see this evening, views truth in an absolute sense. They believe that the act of believing makes things true. And then once they believe, those things will be true for them only until they choose to believe something else. And as soon as something more appealing comes along, or something that they like better comes along, then they're going to go after that, whatever that might be. You know, Americans are fickle when it comes to truth. You know that? How many of you demand the truth from a food label? Your doctor. Your banker. The encyclopedia. Okay? Every facet when it comes to our money, our health, our food, any facet in our life, we demand to have what? The truth. Okay? It's just, we demand it. We expect it. But then, when it comes to the issue of God, the Bible, and religion, then all of a sudden truth is relative. Now that should tell you something about the nature of man. Man by nature, since the beginning, Romans chapter 1 touches on this, has been trying to escape accountability before God. And one of the ways is to take truth and to twist it and to redefine it. Okay? Americans demand the truth in every facet of our lives that affects our money, relationships, safety, or health. But yet when it comes to the issue of religion and morality, then all of a sudden truth is relative. And we demand the truth in every other issue but in morality and religion. Why does one say, that's true for you but not for me, when discussing morality or religion, when they would never accept such nonsense when talking to their banker about their money market account? Seriously. You would never do that. You would never accept that. There's no thinking, logical, rational person that would ever accept that when it came to any other facet of their life. But then they want you to just be okay with them viewing truth and religion and their relationship with an almighty being. And if that's true, if it's true for you, good for you. And I'm just going to go believe this other thing over here. The first thing I want to cover with you this evening are some inadequate views of truth. Okay? Inadequate views of truth. The first one that I want to touch on is relativism. Relativism is the idea that truth is individually determined. Okay? And simply stated, relativism is the belief that there is no absolute truth. Okay? Now I want you to think about that for a second. What's wrong with this statement? There is no such thing as absolute truth. Am I making an absolute statement?
Yes.
When I say there's no such thing as absolute truth, am I making an absolute statement about which I just said that you can't make absolute statements? Okay? So, ultimately, folks, that's what we call a self-defeating argument, because it fails to meet its own standard. It fails to stand up to its own truth claim, and it claims to be absolutely true while denying the possibility of knowing, when it denies the existence of absolute truth. It's like this. It's like saying, this sentence is not in English. Well, that's ridiculous, because I just said it in English and you understood it in English, right? So the whole idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth is a category mistake when it comes to reasoning. And the biggest challenge to absolute truth in our modern culture is that issue of relativism, that issue of, well, if it's true for you, that's great, but it's not true for me. Okay? That idea that truth is individually determined simply is a philosophical, logical fallacy, because it doesn't even stand up to its own truth or own claim. Does everybody understand that? It's like saying, you ever notice how a skeptic isn't skeptical of their skepticism? You ever notice that? You ever notice how an agnostic isn't agnostic about their agnosticism? Because, look folks, it is all absolute, it's absolute or nothing. Either God exists or He doesn't. Okay? So the atheist really is the only other guy besides a theist that's logically consistent. Because he at least says there's no what? There's no God. He's not sitting there saying, well, I just really question and doubt whether God exists, while they don't question or doubt their questioning. Okay, you following that? A second inadequate view of truth is called pragmatism. This is a good one. This is the idea that truth is what works. Okay? And many people believe that truth is found in its utility or whether or not it works. So if it works, then it must be true. It must be good. It must be right. Okay? So a lot of people are basing their truth claims on that. In other words, according to this view, knowing is something we do, and it is best seen as a practical activity. Okay? So this is the idea that a statement is known to be true if it brings about the right result. Okay? But again, who determines the right result? Okay? A third view, I don't want to spend too much time on these, is subjectivism. And this is the truth of, if it feels good, it's got to be true. Okay? This subjectivism is the view that truth is what feels good. And supporters of this view argue that truth is what provides a satisfying feeling, while error is what feels bad. Thus, truth is found in one's own subjective feelings, according to this form of subjectivism. Okay? So, it's okay for me to go out and engage in a homosexual relationship because it feels good. It's okay for me to have relations with my boyfriend or girlfriend before we're married because it feels what? Good. And truth, according to this view, is determined by how it feels, and if it feels good, it can't be wrong. You know, my dad jokingly one time said that he can't believe in a God that would make sugar, something that tastes as good as sugar, be bad for you. Okay? Well, that's subjective, right? That's what we're talking about. Well, yesterday, I was getting ready to go to work, and my wife comes in, and she says, I got to talk to you about something. I'm like, oh no, what's going on? So she says, we got a letter from the school that we have a $6 milk bill. I'm like, what? $6 milk bill? So I said, well, what's going on with that? Well, she asked our son, and our son says, well, Mom, yeah, I was taking milk. They were free. He was going through the line and taking a milk every day, thinking they're free milk. He didn't have to pay for them while the school's keeping track. Okay? Now, I use that as an illustration to say, you can take all the free milk you want. You can take anything you want and you can feel good about doing it, but that doesn't make it what? Right. Okay? All of these views of truth, these false views here, assume that they correspond with reality. Thereby, they assume something that I'm going to talk to you about called the correspondence view of truth. One more point about subjectivism. Feelings are relative, aren't they? So if you go with subjectivism, aren't you right back with where you started with relativism? And even, folks, even things that seem on the surface to be relative aren't that way. Let me give you an illustration. I'm hot right now. Some of you in the room might not feel warm. But does that change that at 7:30 on May 27th, 2011, Brian Ross felt hot? You follow what I'm saying? So even things that on their surface appear to be relative, when you look, really consider what is being said, they are almost always ultimately what? Absolute. Because we cannot escape this, and God has set it up that way. So I want to talk to you about what's called the correspondence view of truth. Simply stated, truth is telling it like it is. In other words, truth is that which corresponds to its referent. And therefore, truth is that which represents the way things really are. It does not matter if one is discussing abstract or actual realities or mathematical or theoretical ideas. Truth is that which accurately expresses its referent. I'll explain this. In short, truth is that which correctly depicts the state of affairs the way they actually are. Okay? I have a red shirt on. True or false? Why is it false? Because it's not accurately representing the state of affairs as they really are. Unless you're colorblind, the shirt is in fact what? Blue. Now you can believe it's red all you want. You can really believe it. You can dogmatically go die on a hill for it, believing that the shirt is red, but you can believe it as much as you want to believe it with every fiber in your being, but that does not make it what? True. Okay? Now, in factual, in contrast, falsehood is that which does not correspond to its object, and therefore misrepresents the way things actually are. One's intentions or beliefs are inconsequential. If a statement lacks proper correspondence, it's false. Therefore, error does not tell it like it is, but like it is not. Okay? Now, there's a host of philosophical and theological arguments that exist, folks, for why you want to take a view of truth that is related to correspondence. The first one is that non-correspondence views of truth are self-defeating. Okay? Think about it. One cannot deny the correspondence view without utilizing it in attempt to deny it. Do you follow that? If I say the shirt is red, am I claiming that that represents the state of affairs? But if it's not, I told you, you're going to have to think with me here, okay? Am I not then in making that a false claim using a correspondence view to do it? Yes, because it's the object that is being discussed. So, one cannot deny the correspondence view without utilizing it in attempt to deny it. Let me give you another example, okay? Consider the statement. For example, the non-correspondence view is true. Well, if somebody says that, what are they doing? They're claiming that the non-correspondence view corresponds with reality. So they cannot make that claim without asserting that which they're attempting to deny. Okay? The second is non-correspondence views of truth make lying impossible. If words do not need to correspond to the facts, then one can never be factually incorrect. Without a correspondence view of truth, there can be no true or false. If you say to your kid, "Did you take the milk at school?" "Nope, didn't take the milk." "Well, then what's this bill here?" "Okay, I took the milk." "Well, what do you accuse your kid of doing?" "Lying." Because either he took it or he didn't. Right? And if he... So the truth of the matter has to correspond with what actually occurred. Because if it didn't, then it's not what? True. We say it's false. I hate... You know, students love true and false questions on tests. Because they're easy. There's 50-50 chance, right? Okay, they're right through that, right? They don't even, a lot of them don't even think. So what they really hate is when you do the whole thing, well, if it's false, rewrite the sentence with the right statement. That's how you get around that, okay, for any of you aspiring teachers out there. But they hate that because now you've taken it out of, now they have to do two things. Now they have to process which one of these is false, and how do I correct the false one to make it right, to correspond with what actually is the case? Okay? And third, non-correspondence views of truth lead to a breakdown of factual conversation. What do I mean by that? Factual conversation depends on informative statements. But informative statements must be factually true. That is, they must correspond with the facts in order to be actually correct. If facts are not to be used in evaluating a statement, then one hasn't really said anything. Even literary devices such as metaphors have no real meaning unless one understands that there is a literal meaning with which the figure is comparable. So, for example, when John the Baptist sees Christ come to his baptism in Matthew chapter 3 and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," is John literally calling Christ a lamb that's going to walk on his legs and eat grass? No, what's he doing? He's using a figure of speech that the listeners would understand. But is there a direct correlation and correspondence with the figure of speech with a real truth about who Christ was? Okay? So, consider the following example. If one was seeking to board a plane, and was informed that the plane had no wings. How long would one wait to see if the statement was true or not? In the final analysis, all communication depends on a correspondent's view of truth. Now let me show you this from the Scripture. Come with me to Exodus chapter 20. Come to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 16. So I want to illustrate this to you from the Scriptures, how the Scripture views these issues. Exodus chapter 20. One of the Ten Commandments, look at verse 16. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Okay? The veracity of this statement rests on the correspondent's view of truth, right? According to this verse, false witness equals spreading information about one's neighbor that is not what?
True.
Correct, or not true. So when it says there, thou shalt not bear false witness, the Bible is assuming, or not, the Bible is telling you, it's not just assuming, it's telling you that false witness equals somebody not accurately representing what occurred. Okay? So that is a correspondence view of truth. So in order for somebody then to spread incorrect information about their neighbor, it has to not correspond with what? The facts, with the truth. Come to Genesis chapter 42. Go to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. Look at verse 16. Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42. Verse 16. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother. And ye shall be kept in prison, notice, that your words may be what? Proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go from hence, except your youngest brother come what? Now notice, what's Joseph doing there? Why is he sending one of them back? He's sending one of them back to prove their what? Words. He wants to prove whether or not what they're saying is corresponding with the real state of affairs. Okay? Come over to Proverbs chapter 14. See, the Bible assumes, folks, right from the start, that correspondence is correct. That relativism is wrong. Okay? Relativism is wrong. Pragmatism is wrong. Subjectivism is wrong. All of these things. Skepticism is wrong. The Bible is an absolute book, and it proves it in the way that it views truth and the way it defines what lying and false witness are. Proverbs chapter 14, look at verse 25. Notice, a true witness delivereth what? Souls. But a deceitful witness speaketh what? What is the definition there of a deceitful witness? It's a liar. If you go back to the first passage in Exodus, that a liar is somebody who bears what? False witness. If your child tells you, I didn't write on the wall, when they wrote on the wall, what are they doing? They're lying. They're bearing false witness. Maybe not against their neighbor, but against their own activities. Come over to Acts chapter 5. One more verse for this point. Come over to Acts chapter 5. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. It says here, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so they sell it for X amount. Do they give the entire amount? No. But do they represent themselves as if they had given the entire amount? Okay. Now, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to what? Lie. to the Holy Ghost. And to keep back part of the price of what? See, how did he lie? He lied when he said, "This is all I got." When in reality, he actually got this much. Right? So when he tells that lie, is he misrepresenting what actually happened? Okay? Therefore, the Bible is all about a correspondence view of truth, and you cannot have lying, false witness, and deceitfulness unless truth is that which corresponds with its referent. Okay? Now, come with me to John chapter 17. Come over to John chapter 17. Now, in John 17, Jesus indirectly answers the question that Pilate had. What was Pilate's question in 18? Chapter 18, it was, what is truth? Right? John chapter 17, look at verse 17. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy what? Truth. Thy word is what? Truth. In this verse, Jesus indirectly answers Pilate's question, and the bottom line here, folks, is that absolute truth does exist. Okay? And the Bible claims for itself that it is absolutely true. That means that anytime anything out here in the world does not correspond with what God says in His Word, that God is right, His Word is right, and what you see out there is wrong. Okay? Because truth has to correspond with its referent, and Christ says, "Thy word is truth." So why do we start out a cult conference on the King James Bible with this message? We started out there to lay the fundamental premise that if you're going to understand the Bible issue, you're going to have to understand that you have to answer that question by looking at what does the word of truth say about the issue. I don't care what some PhD in some school says. I care about what God says. And God says in His Word that His Word is truth. Come with me to Psalm 199.
Is that 119?
Yeah, that'd be better. Don't listen to me, see. Psalm 119. Yeah, thanks. Appreciate that. Psalm 119, verse 142. Psalm 119, verse 142. Look at what it says here. It says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is what? Truth." I want you to think about, don't turn there for the sake of time because we all know this verse, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says what? "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what?" Thank you. Okay. Now, think about that. Rightly dividing the word of truth. When we talk about right division, what we're talking about is rightly dividing the word of truth. Everything in here is truth, right?
Amen.
Everything that God said is true. It's accurate. It's all the Word of God. It's all truth from God. But it also has to be what? So when we talk about right division, we're not talking about separating truth from error. We're talking about truth from what? From truth. What truth applied to Israel? What truth applies to us? Okay? Now, come with me quickly to John chapter 14. And then I want to... How long do I have?
1 hour and a half.
Dave? John 14. What? Alright. You better get a rule, I'll make my own rules. John chapter 14, look at verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto them, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Paul says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man who? So all of this ridiculous mumbo jumbo that's out there in religion and in society that all paths lead to God is a bunch of garbage. At the base of the mountain, do all religions have some beliefs that are similar? Yes, but as you climb the mountain, more and more people are jumping off because you all can't get to God the same way. If Islam says that Jesus wasn't God, and Christianity says that Jesus was God, it is absolute utter lunacy to sit here and tell me that both of those religions are the same. Because it doesn't even make sense. It doesn't make any sense, not even logically, for somebody to believe that. I want to talk to you real quick about seven truths about truth. Okay. Truth is discovered, not invented. It exists independent of anyone's knowledge of it. Did gravity exist before Newton, quote, discovered it? Yes. Number two, truth is transcultural. If something is true, it is true for all people in all places at all times. If I take two cough drops in the United States and add two cough drops, I'm going to have how many cough drops? What if I do that in China? Number three, truth is unchanging. Even though our beliefs about the earth or about truth change. Did people literally believe that the earth was flat? Were they scared to death that they were going to fall off the edge of the earth? Now, did they literally believe that? But was it true? Why not? Because the Bible says the earth is round, okay, but it just doesn't correspond with the facts. Number four, beliefs cannot change a fact, no matter how sincerely they are held. Number five, truth is not affected by the attitude of the one professing it. You can think I'm the biggest jerk that you've ever seen, okay? And maybe I am. But if I say something that's true from God's Word, whatever you think about me does not cancel or make void what God's Word said about it. Okay? I try not to be a jerk, just so you know, okay? Number six, all truths are absolute truths. Even truths that appear relative are really absolute. And truth, number seven, is that which corresponds with its referent. So I want to say this statement before we move on. Contrary beliefs are possible. Right? People believe all kinds of things that are contrary. But contrary truths are not possible. Okay? In short, we can believe everything is true, but we can't make everything true. Okay? Now, I want to address in the time I have remaining an issue that has been on my mind as I've thought about the King James issue. Okay? And I'll bring this up. How many of you know what circular reasoning is? Ever heard of circular reasoning? The definition of circular reasoning is the use of a reason in which the premise depends on or is equivalent to the conclusion. A method of false logic by which this is used to prove that, and that is used to prove this, also called circular logic. Okay, here's another definition. A formal logical fallacy in which the proposition to be proved is assured implicitly or explicitly in one of the premises. For example, only an untrustworthy person would run for office. Okay? The fact that politicians are untrustworthy is proof of this. That's a circular what? Now, you say, why are you bringing this up? Well, you need to look at this. Critics of what we say about the Bible will say, you say to somebody, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, why do you believe that? Because the Bible tells me so. Well, why do you believe that? Because the Bible is infallible. Well, why do you believe that? The Bible is the Word of God. Especially, listen, everything that the men are going to say this weekend about the King James Bible, okay? To prove that the King James Bible is the Word of God for English-speaking people, people will accuse us of holding a logically fallacious position and say that we are engaging in circular reasoning. Because what we teach about the King James Bible, they'll say, well, you're getting it from the King James Bible. You ever heard that before? So I want to address that with you, if I could. Not only can we conclusively prove... Let me back up. Not if we can conclusively prove that the Bible is unlike any other book. The Bible is unlike any other book that has ever been written because it's God's book. But the Bible, folks, was not written in a historical vacuum. Okay? If the Bible can be proven to be correct in all areas in which it can be checked extra-biblically, then we have the most compelling evidence for accepting its spiritual truth claims, including its own teaching about its origin and its preservation. You follow that? There are three things I want to touch on with you, if I could. Archaeology, history, and a little bit of manuscript evidence. All speak to the reliability and the uniqueness of the Bible. Archaeology and history first. Time and time again, the archaeologist Spade has confirmed biblical events, customs, cities, nations mentioned in the Old Testament that skeptics had dismissed as mythological. Okay? Dan Story, author of Defending Your Faith, How to Answer the Tough Questions, offers the following summary of the archaeological reliability of the Old Testament. Number one. Archaeology has proven that Israel derives its ancient ancestry from Mesopotamia, as the Bible teaches in Genesis 11 and 12. They can prove that. Not apart from what? Apart from this. Number two, archaeology suggests that all the world's languages likewise arose from a common origin, as Genesis 11 teaches. Jericho and other cities mentioned in the Old Testament, previously thought to be legendary by skeptics, have been discovered by archaeologists. Biblical critics used to claim that the Hittite civilization mentioned in Genesis did not exist at the time of Abraham. Well, you want to know what? You can get a PhD in Hittite studies from the University of Chicago, because that's how much they knew about that. Social customs and stories in the Old Testament credited to the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are in harmony with archaeological discoveries, casting additional light on the historical accuracy of the biblical record. Listen, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Not one time. In other words, in every instance where the Bible could be checked out historically against extra-biblical sources, the Bible has always been found to be accurate in what it reports. Okay? Classical scholar, come with me to Acts 13. Classical scholar Colin Hemmer chronicles Luke's accuracy as a historian in his landmark book, The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. Hemmer identifies 84 facts in the last 16 chapters of Acts that have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. Now, I'm just going to go two of these with you, okay? There's a booklet over here that I wrote about how believers should view history. I talk about all 84 of these, okay? They're all talked about there. Look at Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 4. Acts chapter 13, verse 4. So they being filled with the Holy Spirit, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from Seleucia, and from thence sailed to Cyprus. And when they went to Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John also to their minister. You see the mention there of those cities? Do you know that when Luke records that, he's recording the natural crossing between those cities and ports? So if you were going to go on that trip, that's the exact destination that you would take to make that trip. Look at verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, They came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. The proper port, the ports are named, Perga, along with the direct destination of a ship crossing from Cyprus. Now you say, why are you talking about that? Because all of these details, see, you read the book of Acts, and you read this stuff, and you don't think about what Luke is doing. Luke is giving you verifiable information that you can go check out to see if whether Luke is reliable or not. And within that same narrative, look at verse 11. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by what? I want you to think about this, folks. Right there in that chapter, there are extra biblically verifiable details that Luke puts into Scripture, and right within the same narrative is a miracle. You understand the significance of that? If you can check this, if Luke is reliable in all of these other areas where you can check him out, is there any reason to doubt that Luke is reliable when he says that the guy, that Simon the sorcerer, was blinded? No. Look at another one. Go to Acts 14. Acts 14. Verse 6. Okay, wrong verse. Let's see, verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lysiona, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. You notice that he correctly identifies the language they spoke in Lystra? Look at verse 12. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. They know the guy, he correctly makes the right association in the pantheon of the gods between Jupiter and Mercurius. Look at verse 25. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went into Attilia. The proper port Attilia is mentioned, which returning travelers would have used if they were making that journey. And look at verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceived that he had faith to be what? Healed. And said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and what? See, within Acts, within the book of Acts, you have 84 confirmable historical archaeological details that you can prove extra-biblically and interwoven within that, those passages and those chapters in the second half of that book, you have 13 miracles. Only somebody who did not want to believe the Bible is a supernatural book would then turn around and say that those things didn't happen. Because if you can trust Luke in what the details he records in other areas, you can trust him in what he says God did. Manuscript evidence. Now, I want to preface this. We're going to talk later on in the weekend about good manuscripts and bad manuscripts and stuff like that, okay? But there's also much evidence to support the reliability of the New Testament. Let's consider the following three areas. Eyewitness testimony, the space of time between the documents, the events recorded and the earliest surviving documents, and the number of available witnesses. Come with me to Luke chapter 1, if you would. Luke chapter 1. The first point I want to make is that the New Testament writers were eyewitnesses to the events they record. Okay? Or interviewed eyewitnesses. Luke chapter 1, verse 2. I got to move quick here if I'm going to finish. I think I can do it in 10 minutes. Verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke claims here to have interviewed what? Eyewitnesses. Okay? For the sake of time, go to 1 Corinthians. Just go to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 2 Peter, I'll just make reference to it while we're getting the one in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Peter, Peter talks about how he was how he saw Christ transfigured and how he was an eyewitness of that event. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then was he seen of who? Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me as one born out of what? So they either were eyewitnesses themselves, or they interviewed what? We got a lawyer here. We convict people all the time in this country based on the testimony of eyewitnesses. Don't we? I want to establish that we have good eyewitness testimony. I want you to get Luke 1. Get three passages quickly. Get Luke chapter 1, Acts 1, and Acts 28. The New Testament documents, folks, are written within 35 years of the events recorded. They are written within 35 years of the events recorded. Look at Luke chapter 1, Acts 1, I gotta stop talking and find the verses, and Acts 28. Luke chapter 1, Acts 1, and Acts 28. Thank you. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, for as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to have written unto thee in order most excellent who? So, understand, Luke is writing to a guy named what? Theophilus. Come to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, we already know from Luke chapter 1 that Luke writes to who? Theophilus. In a treatise, okay, he addresses them, and now with Acts, the first verse of Acts is the second part of a treatise addressed to who? Theophilus. Come over to Acts 28. Now, I don't know. I have a date above Acts 28 in my Bible of 63 A.D. Let's just assume for a minute that that's right, okay? If Acts is part 2, right? Then that meant Luke had to be written before what? Before Acts. So then you back up even further from 63, and you are within 30 years, folks, of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that these things are being written. Do you know that it's 400 years between when Buddha lived and when his first writings are even recorded? And yet, no one questions whether or not we've understood properly the Buddha. But yet, everybody questions whether or not we really have what? The Word of God. It is ridiculous. It is nothing but intellectual dishonesty. Because if you apply the same set of standards to God's Word, there is infinitely more reason to believe what God says in His Word is true, accurate, and trustworthy, and corresponds with what actually occurred. Now, short time gap. I'm just going to move quickly through this, okay? I have a chart here. I want you to look at the third one down, Thucydides, History of the Peloponnesian War. Okay, it was written between 460 and 400 BC. The earliest surviving copy is 900 AD, a time gap of 1,300 years. And we only have 8 surviving copies. Now I have a question. When I was taking my master's degree in history, military history, I had to read that stupid book. The history, Thucydides' history of the Peloponnesian War. And you want to know that the professor, the other students, never once did they question whether or not we accurately understood Thucydides? But we can't trust the Bible. When the Bible, you look at the data between, now that data is a little bit different than what we just went over. I take what we went over as more authoritative than that chart. But you look at the data and you see that the information is there well before that stuff for all these other books. And I also want to talk to you about the copies. Look at that. Look at all the copies. We're not talking whether or not these are good copies or bad copies yet. These are New Testament manuscripts. Okay, there are over 5,500 New Testament manuscripts that testify to the reading of what the New Testament should be, and there are only some 500 some odd of Homer. Does anybody question whether or not we've properly understood Homer? Does anybody question whether... Aristotle. Oh, yes. Aristotle. Well, does anybody question whether or not we've properly reconstructed the text of Aristotle and can trust that? I'm being sarcastic, okay? The answer is what? No. There are over 86,000 known quotations of the Scriptures made by the church fathers alone. And even if we didn't have any copies of the New Testament, it would still be possible to reconstruct all but 11 verses of the entire New Testament from material written by the so-called church fathers within 150 and 200 years of the death of Christ. But we can't trust the Bible. There is more evidence, folks. There is more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament text than there is for any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. I hope you're getting my point. Is there any reason to question this book? No. And so when we go through the weekend and we use the Word of God to prove where the Word of God is, we are not engaging in some circular reasoning, because we've demonstrated and we've proven this book to be unique and to be God's book apart from it. So therefore, we can trust what this book tells us about God, who God is, what God has done, and within the book of Acts, if you can have 84 confirmable events and details and interspersed within their 13 miracles, then we can certainly believe that God could inspire His Word. Then we can also certainly believe that God could preserve that which He promised He was going to inspire. And if we're going to believe that, then can you have it now? This isn't hard, guys. We need to think about it. Regardless of what the culture says, truth is not relative. It is not subjective. It is not pragmatic. Truth is that which corresponds with the way things really are. Absolute truth does exist, and the Bible is the only source of absolute truth in the entire universe. And because the Bible can be verified extra-biblically, we are not engaging in circular reasoning when we utilize it to answer the questions surrounding where God's Word is in English. Because God's Word is our final authority for answering that question too. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Grateful for the saints that have gathered here this weekend for this important conference regarding the Scriptures. We pray that they be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Water outside.